My name is Ben. I'm one of the elders here. For those of you guys who have been here longer than 2 months, I used to rub shoulders with you guys every week. But in the last 2 months, as many of you guys know, we were able to plant a church over in Bothell. So I hop ship with Tom. Just real quick update, things are going great there. Lots of exciting stuff. Highlight for me was we got to do a baptism. Our third weekend, I got to baptize my daughter, which was great in experience, but I made it one word in, and then I just bawled like a little baby the whole time. So I'm not sure if it counted because I didn't say anything. I just like put her underwater, and then we were done. But no, it was really fun. Great time. We had an awesome Easter last week. A lot of new faces. We're figuring out as we go. It's kind of how church planting works. We had one of our guys, Adam, was putting out signs our second week, and a gentleman just walked by with his dog and said, "Hey, what are you doing?" He's like, "Putting out signs for a church." He's like, "Okay, cool. When's Mass?" And Adam's like, 10 o'clock, show up. So I don't know if the guy showed up or not, but trick him into church, right? But no, it's going great. Continue to pray for Tom and Lindsay as they spearhead this thing. God is doing some great stuff. So one big prayer request I would throw out there for us is it's a good problem, but we're growing. We're probably going to need some more space here soon. So just some wisdom on what that looks like. Maybe God will like supernaturally push out the walls of our room and it'll double in size, but maybe we'll move somewhere else too. So who knows? But keep praying for us. But I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to be a part of this series. We're about 8 weeks in now. So for some of you, you're like, all right, when are we done? And for others of you like me, you're like, let's get more. This is a great book. There's so much in it. It's so rich. A lot of highlights. I've been listening to the messages. I have a little bit of an issue with you lot because I'm gone 3 weeks and you already invite another foreigner to come up and speak, Lindsay. So I don't know what that's about, but my feelings were hurt. So I'll just acknowledge that. But no, Lindsay came up and spoke. And he also, just in case you don't know, he was a part of putting this together, a study guide for our First Peter series. It's excellent. We still have some left. Or you could just like look over and if someone's left theirs on their chair, just take it. We are in First Peter 4 today. So why don't you open up your Bibles and we'll get right in. So if you are new, we work from the ESV, so different translations, all saying the same things, but there might be a difference in words. But I'm reading from the ESV today. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded, so for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, Lord, I pray that you give us insight that we don't yet have. Lord, your Bible is for all of us. And yet we pray that your Spirit ignites in us a passion to follow it with stricter eyes, to be open to conviction, and allow us to leave this place rejoicing that not only are we saved, but that you desire for all to be saved. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Heading towards the summer months. I am a father of three. What happens when you head towards the summer months? Kids think of summer holidays. We are, as a family, every year try and buy something new. And this year, my kids want to get a pool, a swimming pool. very much against this because they are expensive, mainly. But the family's fighting against me, so I've been thinking about getting a pool. And I've been thinking about when you have a pool, you have pool parties and you invite people over, right? There are, in my mind, there are three types of people that you have when you have a pool party. There are three types of people that show up. The first type of person is the cannonball guy. The guy that barely even gives you a high five, comes in, rips his shirt off, and jumps right in the pool. You don't have to ask him. You don't have to pressure him. He just jumps right in. We will have those sort of people in our lives. Second type of person is the toe dipper. Well, they'll come in. They'll say hi to people. They might grab a hot dog or a drink. They're going to sit on the side of the pool, dip their little tootsies in, chat with people, and after some encouragement from yourself, they may take their shirt off and jump in. We all have people like that in our lives. Third type of person is the I'm never going to get in your dumb pool kind of guy, where he shows up, he eats all your food, he drinks all your drinks, he sits on the side of the pool in the shade, he's never going to get in. No matter how much peer pressure, how much you call him a wimp, how much you try and push him in, he's never, ever going to get in. Here's where this analogy leads into our passage tonight. We all have these types of people in our lives when it comes to their receptiveness to Jesus. Today, what I want us to focus on is the type of person in your life that is not going to jump in the pool. The type of person in your life that you say, this person, and this sounds harsh, but we all say it in our minds, this person is never going to become a Christian. No matter how hard I try, no matter what Jesus does, he is not powerful. Basically, what you're saying is Jesus is not powerful enough to meet that person, right? When about 4 years ago, my wife and I, we were in vocational ministry for close to a decade in youth ministry at one of our sending churches, North Shore, and we felt very strongly that God wanted us to jump into a new stage of life where we got to surround ourselves with non-pool jumpers, people that sat on the side of the pool, people that were far from Jesus. So we jumped into the marketplace. I got an entry-level sales position, and it was quite the shift in my day-to-day. I even remember I realized how churched up I was on the first day where I went through my training. We had a team lunch. Everyone's grabbing their food, and I'm sitting there waiting for someone to pray. And it's the marketplace. I'm thinking, okay, who's going to pray? I want to eat my sandwich. And it finally dawns on me that this doesn't happen in the real world. I'm just really churched up. But I jumped into this new space because I wanted to be salt and light. I wanted to be a part of people's lives that weren't jumping in the pool. Year goes by, I move into more of a sales leadership role, and I hire on a guy, and we click. We relationally, we have the same interests. We really got along, and I figure, God, this is someone that you've put in my life that that I can be an impact on. So I slowly start sharing my faith with him, inviting him to church stuff, and eventually gets to the place where he sits me down, and this is what he says to me. He says, Ben, I will never, ever believe what you believe. And he didn't say it in a mean way or a way to hurt my feelings, but he just wanted me to know that he would never believe what I wanted to believe. The reason why we're doing this series and what this passage today is about and what I want to share is this, and it's going to be up on the screen. It's that Peter wants us to live in a way that people who are highly resistant to the good news of Jesus will come to glorify God. Peter wants us to live in a way that people who are highly resistant, the people sitting on the side of the pool, to the good news of Jesus will come to glorify God. See, we live for Christ in a culture that has deeply different values, right? I mean, you step outside for 5 minutes and you see that. We all have people in our lives that are highly resistant. I actually love for you just to think in your mind, maybe God's placing one person in your head right now that is highly resistant to him. And God is calling you, he's calling us to live in such a way that some of these people will come to him. Now, this may feel like a discouraging thought, and I don't want it to be, because resistance to God is a normal reaction for people throughout history. It is offensive to people that don't know Jesus. Yet, we are still called to be salt and light in this culture so that some highly resistant people may come to him. So let's dig into this passage and see what we get from it. I'm going to start with verse 1. Verse 1, it says this, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Show of hands, who confidently understands what that means? Anyone? No. I when I sat down and read this passage, this was a head scratcher for me. I didn't know what it meant. And here's the reason why I want to pause here. Is that the Bible is written in the fact that it's for us. It's wonderfully clear to people like you and me, to regular Joes. It doesn't take some priest, some high-ranking religious leader to tell us the ins and outs of the Bible. The Bible is written for you and I. The Holy Spirit is given to us to illumine, to enlighten, to give us wisdom beyond what our little human brains can gather. But the Bible is written for us. I want you to hear that you can understand the Bible. But there are some times when you're reading through Scripture, you come across something that you have to scratch your head to. You come across something that you don't understand. We're actually going to hit two of these instances in this passage alone. Simply do this. Ask someone who knows more than you. Ask someone who knows more than you. It's a simple principle, but it relates to the majority of our life, right? I have a six-year-old, Danny, who is constantly asking me questions. It's been going on for about 2 years. I'm wondering when it's going to stop. Not sure if it will. But he's constantly asking me questions, and sometimes it's aggravating, but the majority of the time I realize my role in his life right now is to share truth, is to help him out. Because he doesn't know, hopefully I know more than a six-year-old, hopefully, debatable, but he doesn't know as much as me. He asks me questions, I give him answers. We have people in our lives that are placed there to give us some of these answers. Simply ask someone who might know more than you. And remember this, that some of the world's greatest minds have wrestled with the Bible for thousands of years. There are no questions that have occurred to you that somebody else has not asked before. Have you ever sat there reading the Bible and you come across something like this and you're like, I don't get it. I must be the only person in the world that does not understand this. Wrong. There's no questions out there that haven't been asked by someone else. There is nothing out there. So ask someone who knows more than you, and if they don't know, be patient. Maybe one day God will reveal it to you. Maybe he won't. That's the beauty of it. God is God and we are not. But just ask someone. When you come across a piece of scripture, ask someone. The majority of the Bible is plain for all. There are some times where there are areas that might confuse us. Ask someone for help. So I did do a little bit of studying, and I came to one simple thought, because I like simplicity, and then two questions that I would ask Peter with this one verse, this first one. First simple thought, you can't walk down two paths at the same time. We're not like Looney Tunes or Wile E. Coyote, you know, where he's walking down the road and the path is getting further and further away and his legs are stretching out further and further. We can't do that. We physically can't. I read this and I thought it was really insightful. It's going to be up on the screen here, but it says this. The reference to ceasing from sin can lead us to some confusion. Peter's idea here seems to be that walking a path of Christ-like suffering prevents following the opposite path, which leads through indulging in sin. It is not that Christians who suffer or who will be prepared to suffer for Christ have become sinless and perfect. We have not. We will still make sinful choices, but we have certainly set the course of our lives away from comfort, escape, and pleasure of sins and towards the readiness to be uncomfortable, to experience hard things for the sake of Jesus. You can't walk down two paths at the same time. I think that the simple meaning of this passage is that. If you as a believer are choosing to walk towards obedience, it's hard for you to walk towards disobedience. I also mentioned I had two questions for Peter. They were very simple questions, but they revolved around this idea of suffering and attitude. In the ESV, it uses the term same way of thinking here in verse 1. But what is the suffering and what is the attitude that Peter is asking us here? Suffering. Let me reread verse 1 real quick. It says this. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. See, here we need to go back a little bit to chapter 3, because chapter 3 gives us some more insight to what this idea of suffering is. In chapter 3, verse 14, it says, if you suffer for what is right. And in chapter 3, verse 17, it says, if it's God's will to suffer for you to suffer for doing good. See, this suffering is not physical. It's a price you pay for doing what is right. That's what the suffering is. There are times in our life where you must pay a price for doing what is right. And that might be what helps a highly resistant person to come to know the Lord. So that's the suffering piece. What's the attitude? This is a little bit easier because the ESV changes it from attitude to the same way of thinking. So this is talking about the same way of thinking of Jesus. Jesus was prepared to give all. We must be prepared to give all too. That should be our attitude, that we're prepared to give everything. See, if suffering is the price we pay, the attitude is our readiness to pay that price. See, I don't think, and this is a different way of thinking, but I don't think that the most defining mark of a Christian's life is praying a prayer, or even being baptized in front of your church. I think the most defining mark of a Christian is when you have to make a decision to do what is right, and you wouldn't have made that decision when you were a non-believer. I think that's where you've got that skin in the game that we're talking about. When you have to make a decision to do what is right, and you know that you wouldn't have made that before you gave your life to Jesus. I think that, for us, is the most defining point. And when we pay this price for what is right, and you have this skin in the game, you value it so much more. There's another quote that I love and despise at the same time. It's this: when suffering comes to the church, it halves its size and doubles its strength. When suffering comes to the church, it halves its size and doubles its strength. And that's the reality. If we as a church started to suffer, if God brought us through a stage of suffering, a good portion of people in this room may leave. But those who stay will be strengthened by it. See, now God has given us a limited amount of time to do what he calls us to do. And I want us to focus the remaining of our time on this idea of time. I want us to look at three clocks today. Visual aids. You can't get the youth pastor out of me. I like visual aids. Three clocks we're going to focus on today. The first clock that I would like for us to focus on is your time. So imagine this is your time here. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 say this. I'll just start with one because it's fun. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, another translation is desires, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles, or in this case the sinners or unbelievers, want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter says every human gets to live for two things: their own desires, their own passions, or God's will. There's your choice. Make it. You have spent too much time with the first. You've spent too much time living for your own human desires. When you stand before Jesus, you don't want to say, hey, I completed my bucket list. I did everything that I wanted to do. When we stand before Jesus, we want to say, I did your will. I did your will. None of us know when the time will come. And Peter is saying, you've spent enough time in sin. You can't afford to spend any more time doing that. I like to break our lives up into just different segments, right? We've got kind of our school years, our childhood and school years. We've got maybe our family and career years. We've got our middle age years, and we've got our retirement years. You can't do any of them twice. You don't get repeats. You don't get mulligans. You get one chance to live for Christ in high school. My chance is gone. I won't get that again. You get one chance to live for Jesus while at college. You get one chance to be sold out and to live for Jesus in your 20s. You get one chance to raise a godly family. You get one chance to not coast through your midlife. You get one chance to finish strong in your retirement years. It's easy to say we're going to live for Christ in that next stage because this stage is just too hard. I had that and back in high school. I remember I went to a summer camp, like many of us do, came to know the Lord, came home kind of on fire for Jesus, ready to take on the world. It took me about 2 minutes before I got invited to a party, and I entered back into kind of that rhythm of life where I was living for my own human passions. I remember coming home from a party one morning and sitting there and just basically saying to God, "It's too hard. I will live for you when I go to college, but right now I'm living for me." I remember saying that. And I honestly thought, like, I believe in everything. I believe in all the Bible. I believe in Jesus. I know he's my Lord and Savior. I want to give my life to him. I want to be surrendered, but it's too hard right now. So later, God, I'll do it later, but right now I'm doing it for me. How many of us have wasted stages and seasons in our life saying, "Hey, I'll do it later, but right now I need my time"? Peter is telling us we just don't have time to do that anymore. He gives us specifics, but you can put whatever you want in those. Instead of lawless idolatry, maybe it's pride or greed or gossip or whatever it is, fill in the gap. You do not have time for that anymore. For a Christian who is messing around with sin is of no use to God's purposes. We're in Seattle. I don't know if we've got any ice hockey fans out here, but I'm excited to get an ice hockey team here in the future. In ice hockey, when you do something trouble, hit someone in the face with a stick or whatever, you get to go to the penalty box, right? You get 2 minutes in the penalty box. In England, we have a different word for it. We call it the sin bin. It's a legitimate term, which is funny because you think in the UK, it would be more prim and proper, call it the penalty box. The Yanks will call it the sin bin, right? But we call it the sin bin. Let's use this analogy. So you've got the sin bin here. If you're in the sin bin, you are out of the game. You can't influence the game. You can't do anything to help your team. Peter is saying you've spent too much time in there. God wants you back in the game. Don't make the mistake of one more day going by messing around with sin. Not one more day. Once again, another sporting analogy. I love sports. So college football, starting to get into it more and more. I know innately that I'm going to hate Alabama because you either like Alabama or you hate Alabama, right? So Bama had a coach back in the day, godly man named Bear Bryant. Just great coach, great man of God. When he died, they found in his wallet this little devotional that I guess he kept in his wallet for his entire career. I think his wife shared this at his memorial service, but I think this is great, and I live by this. So look up on the screen here. This is what Bear Bryant had in his wallet. "This is the beginning of a new day. God has given me this day to use as I will. I can waste it, or I can use it for good. But what I do today is very important because I am exchanging a day of my life for it. When tomorrow comes, this day will be gone forever, leaving something in its place I have traded for it. I want it to be gain, not loss, good, not evil, success, not failure, in order that I shall not forget the price I paid for it." Powerful, right? Google it. Bear Bryant, stick it on your desk at work, on your mirror at home. Like, it's a good reminder that our days are precious. Let's stop wasting them. Each of us, each of you, have a limited amount of time to make your lives count for God. You don't want to stand before God and said, "I intended to do your will." Stop messing around. Your time is short. Second clock. Second clock is my favorite clock. Their time. Second clock represents their time. Remember, our objective is to live in such a way that highly resistant people come to glorify God. They have a clock too, and their time is limited. Their time is ticking. In verses 4 and 5, it says this: "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Stop right there. These highly resistant people, these people in your mind that you may love, your neighbors, your family, your coworkers, your friends, will one day give an account to God. Think about that. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the spirit the way God does. Let's get the sticky part of that out of the way before we jump into the real meat of this. So lots of us are going to get fixated on who are the dead, who are the people that those who are dead portion, right? Another scratch your head moment. So there, in my mind, there are kind of four answers to this. One we're going to throw out right away. Two, actually, Lindsay brings up in his Exiles book. I'm going to reference this. And then one that I kind of lean towards. So the first one we'll throw right away is just this idea of post-mortem evangelism, right? Where the idea when after you're dead, you have another opportunity to hear the gospel. Sounds great. There's really no biblical evidence that there's any validity to that. So we have to throw it out. Sometimes in our faith, the thing that sounds the best, we got to throw out because it's the thing that we want, not the thing that God's ordained. Second two things, I just want to reference once again from this study guide here. There are two other opportunities I think that they totally could be true too. The first one of which Lindsay writes here says this, this passage connects with the first interpretation of chapter 3 verses 18 through 22 that refers to Christ entering the underworld between his death and resurrection and preaching to the spirits there. Those who hold this view debate what it is meant by the gospel being preached. Is it a declaration to unbelievers of their defeat, or is it a victory to believers, or both? So there's one view of this is how this could be interpreted. The second one is this. This passage does not connect with chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, though it may appear similar at first glance. Instead, it is emphasizing the fact for the Christian, death is not the end. We say hallelujah to that. Though unbelievers are surprised by Christians' willingness to suffer for their faith, the gospel remains relevant even after death because the final judgment of the wicked and vindication of the righteous is yet to come. Chapter 4, verse 5. I like that. Where I lean is this is a context verse, right? Context means you got to talk about who's Peter talking to, in what time period, for what purpose. So I look at this passage and I say, okay, what was occurring at this time? Okay, it had been about 30 years since the day of Pentecost, or since the day that the Holy Spirit came on the church and kind of gave us our mission. And during the short time, this 30-year time period, that the gospel had spread among the Roman Empire, and thousands of people were being saved, and highly resistant people all over the empire were coming to faith. Churches were being planted and missionaries were being sent over this 30-year span. What else happened in this 30-year span? These first generation of believers started to die. I believe that that's kind of where Peter's going here. These people who were the first generation believers, they've died. That's what we're talking about here, is this generation that has gone and then has continued to go from there on out. And Peter brings up these two, I think, really wonderful thoughts of what this means, of ways that Christians die, right? Because it sounds weird, but there's two different ways that things that happen when a Christian dies. One, they die. This is universal judgment of all. But two, they live because of what Jesus has done in our lives. Two, they live. So simple question, why is the gospel preached? Because people die. That's why the gospel is preached, because people die. The reason why the gospel needs to be preached is so that when they die, they can truly live. See, people in your workplace, your neighbors, your family members, one day will die. And when they die, they will have to give an account to God. And the gospel must be preached so that when they give an account to God, they can live because of their saving knowledge of Jesus. That's why the gospel needs preached. There is an urgency, not only in my time to minister to people, but their time to receive. These highly resistant people in your lives have a limited amount of time to receive the gospel. I had a real relevant moment for me. Some of you guys know my wife Pam and I are foster parents, and we have a little girl staying with us. And on Thursday night, we thought that the next day she may be leaving us, and it kind of happened like that. And I'm sitting kind of working on a message, and I think, screw this, throw it away. I got to go talk to this little girl. My time is short. And it was this moment in my life where like, I'm not ready for this. I don't want her to go yet. I don't feel like I've done my part. I haven't shared. And obviously I can't save her. That's Jesus. But my part of being the person that shares, I didn't feel like I'd done that yet because I was putting it off because, oh, we probably got a lot longer. No, you don't know when the time is done. You don't know the time is short. Today is the day. And I had this moment where it was a beautiful moment. I go upstairs and I get to share with her. And who knows what's going on? But it was this moment where I was reminded as I'm writing this message to stop messing around. It wasn't with sin because I was writing a message. But stop messing around and get in the game. Go talk to that little girl upstairs. There may be someone that you've been like, oh, I don't know, it's going to be awkward. It's going to be weird. I don't care. Do it. Right now. Right now, think of the people that you're rubbing shoulders with today that you may not 5 weeks, 5 years, 50 years from now ever see again. You don't know how much time God is giving you with each individual in your life. It's precious. Use it. We've got your time, their time. Final clock is our time. Look at this beautiful clock. Our time. That one's going to fall off for sure. Verse 7, real quick, let's read this together. Our time, the end of all things is at hand. So this is, of course, it's talking about this idea of the return of Jesus, right? So if you're newer to the church, I'm going to go through kind of God's calendar here, but one day Jesus will return again in glory. And we as the church have been given this short time. We don't know how long, but we don't get a second longer. I mean, the Bible is clear. We don't know the day, the month, the year. This is going to happen, but we know that it will happen one day, that Jesus will return. And at that time, we're done. Our time is done. So it sounds silly, but God is really strategic about his calendar, right? So imagine God's got a calendar up here. January 1 creates the world, right? Creator of all things. Adam and Eve come about. They kind of usher sin into the world. God creates Abraham. We have this nation that comes from him, going to exile. The Israelites are in exile. Then God gives them the promised land. And then we have hundreds of years of these cycles of rebellion and restoration and rebellion, where God, we rebel against God and he restores us back to him. And we get to the place where Jesus comes, the perfect Lamb of God. And Jesus lives for 30 years, and then he steps into this ministry, lives this perfect life. He dies on the cross for us. He's risen again. He ascends into heaven. 10 days later, we have Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is given to all the believers. And that right there is the penultimate moment in God's calendar. Penultimate meaning the one before the last. Right there is the penultimate moment. And from then until Christ's return is our time, the church's time. We don't know how long that's going to be, but that is our time. What are we going to do with it? See, there's lots more that will happen after Jesus' return. There's a whole new sermon series, but what are we going to do with our time? What can we as the church do to impact and to influence these highly resistant people so that some of them may come to know God? Three clocks, your time, you and me. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with the ministry opportunities God has placed in your life? Their time, the highly resistant people in our life, their time is short. Their time is short. And then our time, the church, we have been given this mission. We don't know how long we got. What are we going to do about it? See, after Jesus ascended into heaven, there was this time period where urgency was the key. Jesus said, I will return. No one knew how long. Some people thought it might be weeks or months or years. No one would think it would have been this long. But there was this 30-year time period where the gospel went rampant throughout the known world. And people were sharing and people were being saved. Then Peter writes this letter 30 years later to a church that may have lost their urgency. That may have lost their urgency. And then we're reading this letter 2,000 years later. Maybe we've lost our urgency. Have you lost your edge? Is church just here for your convenience? Have we forgot the reason why we're here? See, if we knew that Jesus was going to come next month or next year, how would we live? Or even better, the question might be, what should we do when we know our time is short? And how we're going to finish our passage today is that Peter gives us three priorities when we know that the clock is ticking. Three priorities. The first of which is we should pray. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. For type A people like myself and others in this room, this is hard. Why didn't God say, go do right now. First priority, go do. Because it's not us, it's him. God wants us to first priority, turn to prayer. First priority, he even says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. We got to get our minds right so that we can pray effectively. Be clear-minded and get to prayer. First priority. Second priority is to love. Here it says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We all have people we love in our life, right? And they can get away with whatever they want. And that's not a good thing, but it's a reality that when you love someone, you think differently, you act differently about them. Love does, it covers a multitude of sins. But when you couple love with urgency and with time, it's a game changer. I mean, this is a horrible story, but like just imagine you get husband and wife getting a huge fight. They're fighting back and forth. Husband storms out, gets in a car crash that night and dies, right? Horrible story. But don't you think that argument may be a little bit different if they knew that 10 minutes later would be the end of his time here on this earth? Of course. Because love covers a multitude of sins. If we couple love and time, we have more receptiveness. We get less angry. I'm tired of angry Christians. I really am. I think it's a rap that is deserved, but it's just a bad rap. Like, what? How many people do you think are going to be won to Jesus because we fight them into the kingdom? Not very many, right? Love first. Show love. That will win souls, I guarantee it. Third is to serve. Every Christian has received gifts from God. It says here in, I'll just go from verse 9, but show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as to one who speaks, oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that all in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is why we can't afford to be in the sin bin, because each and every one of you has a gift given by God for the church, to be used for the church, for this church. He lists off a number of things here, some of which are very relevant, right? First, he kind of goes through hospitality, the opening of our homes. I think that we live in, once again, a culture that doesn't really open our doors very much. I know I don't. We have this lady in our small group that's awesome. She's going through her retirement years, but she's got this mission, this goal to be hospitable, and it just kind of bleeds from her. She was out on a run a couple months ago, the little weights. I just picture her running along. And this lady pulls up asking for directions. It's a lady from Korea. She's got some broken English, and Joy's trying to explain to her how to get there. And finally, and I wouldn't recommend this, people, finally Joy's like, I'll just get in the car and I'll show you. So she hops in the car, shows her, they get in this great conversation. She finds out that this lady has moved to America so she can expose her teenage children to American culture. They're in the schools. They've been here for 18 months. They have not been invited to someone's house. They have never stepped into an American's house. They've been here for 18 months. It's an indictment on our culture, right? It was convicting to me, because I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have done anything about it, but Joy invites her over, they have dinner, they invite them to Easter. Who knows what God's going to do with it, but just simply opening our doors is something that we can all do. Unless you're living in a tent where you can unzip your door, you should be inviting people over. You should. Speaking, relaying God's word. This doesn't have to be from the front. This can be over the water cooler. It can be over the fence. It can be wherever you're at. Speaking God's word. And then serving kind of just covers everything else. But here's the one plug that I want to make for us as we close is we've got two locations now. which means we have two children's ministries, we have two hospitality ministries, we have two parking ministries, we have two of everything. We need your help. These positions don't just fill themselves. If you're not serving, then after this, get up and go talk to a ministry lead and say, where can I help? Because we need to be serving. Not only that, but it shows who we are and our character when we're serving. So here's where we're at. There are highly resistant people all around us. And one day, they will give an account to God. That is why they need to hear the gospel, so that when they die, they too can live. And they don't have much time. God has called us to be his servants, but we're not much good if we're messing around with sin. You've done that long enough and you don't have the time for it anymore. They don't have the time for it anymore, and we don't have the time for it anymore. When you get back in the game, then we'll get praying, then we'll be loving, and then we'll be serving. And who knows how many highly resistant people will thank God that we did. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this time. Lord, it is precious. And oftentimes I leave church and have forgotten about what you're calling me to do by the time I get home. Lord, I pray that that's not us today. Father, I pray that you convict and challenge, but encourage us that we are called to do this, that we are called to be people that love. I thank you, Lord, that you first loved us so that we can see the example given to us. God, you are good. You are good. Amen.